Let us turn, first of all, to a New Testament reading from the book of Romans. We'll read the 12th chapter. I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service. And do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. For I say, through the grace given to me, to everyone who is among you, not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think, but to think soberly, as God has dealt to each one a measure of faith. For as we have many members in one body, but all the members do not have the same function, so we, being many, are one body in Christ, and individually members of one another. Having then gifts differing according to the grace that is given to us, let us use them. If prophecy, let us prophesy in proportion to our faith. Or ministry, let us use it in our ministering. He who teaches in teaching, he who exhorts in exhortation, he who gives with liberality, he who leads with diligence, he who shows mercy with cheerfulness. Let love be without hypocrisy. Abhor what is evil, cling to what is good. Be kindly affectionate to one another with brotherly love. In honor, giving preference to one another, not lacking in diligence, fervent in spirit, serving the Lord. Rejoicing in hope, patient in tribulation, continuing steadfastly in prayer, distributing to the needs of the saints, given to hospitality. Bless those who persecute you, bless and do not curse. Rejoice with those who rejoice, and weep with those who weep. Be of the same mind toward one another. Do not set your mind on high things, but associate with the humble. Do not be wise in your own opinion. Repay no one evil for evil. Have regard for good things in the sight of all men. If it is possible, as much as depends on you, live peaceably with all men. Beloved, do not avenge yourselves, but rather give place to wrath. For it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. Therefore, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he is thirsty, give him a drink. For in so doing, you will heap coals of fire on his head. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. Let us then turn over to our text, Job chapter 2. And we'll read verses 11 through 13 as our text this morning. Now, when Job's three friends heard of all this adversity that had come upon him, each one came from his own place, Eliphaz the Temanite, Bildad the Shuhite, and Zophar the Naamathite, for they had made an appointment together to come and mourn with him and to comfort him. And when they raised their eyes from afar and did not recognize him, they lifted their voices and wept. And each one tore his robe and sprinkled dust on his head toward heaven. So they sat down with him on the ground 7 days and 7 nights. And no one spoke a word to him, for they saw that his grief was very great. Congregation of our Lord Jesus Christ, last week we observed that the worst kind of suffering and pain that Christians experience is sadly from people, not from circumstances. Last time we saw that even Job's wife, at least as recorded here, we don't know if that's the entire picture of their relationship. I think we can in charity assume otherwise, but we saw that even Job's wife, at least in this instance, instead of supporting him, is shown to have added to his trial. But we know that this was just the beginning of the anguish that he would suffer from words. From words. Fire, wind, thieves, murderers. They would take away his flocks, his possessions. They would kill his servants and his own children. And then boils and the vicious attack of the devil would break his health. But it's words. Words that would cause the greatest anguish and harm to his spirit while all these other forms of suffering continue. And before we get to these words, we have to look at the people who spoke them. They were his friends. And these friends don't get a very good reputation from this book. Often they're referred to as so-called friends. And we certainly understand, or we will understand, why. But it would be wrong to deny that they were his friends. In fact, it would be wrong to think that these men who came and spoke to Job, these speeches that added to his affliction so greatly, were somehow wicked men, or were in fact his enemies. Perhaps some of you know that at the end of the book, God also spoke to these men. And they heard his rebuke. And they did what God told them to do, to show their repentance and receive forgiveness. And so we don't want to minimize or deny the significance of their relationship with Job. You see, if we do that, we miss very important lessons. And that's why we take the time this morning to look at them in our text that is before us this morning. Job's friends came to mourn with and to comfort Job in his distress. And we see that they got together and agreed to a plan to visit him, to mourn with him and comfort him. Now these were men from different neighboring regions. They didn't all come from the same place. The most certainty it appears, I'm not an expert in such matters, and the sources on this differ in terms of how and where these men are identified, but it seems that the most certainty about their home country is for Eliphaz, the Temanite. Teman is associated with Edom and Esau. You know, the land of Edom is the land where Esau came to dwell. In fact, there's a reference to Esau and Edom together in connection with Teman in Isaiah or Jeremiah 49, where we read, "Against Edom, thus says the Lord of hosts, is wisdom no more in Teman? Has counsel perished from the prudent? Has their wisdom vanished?" Now, that's an interesting reference, for one thing, because it unites or joins Teman with Edom, but also it refers to Teman as a place that was renowned for wisdom. It's a place where wise people lived and came from. And that has some relevance in our reading of our text. Less is known of the countries of Bildad, of Shua. Shua, apparently, well, we know that Shua was a descendant of Abraham through Keturah, and likely Bildad was of that people. And then there is Zophar of Naamah. We know very little about that. But it is interesting to know that Job had what we might call international connections. That ought not to be surprising, given what we're told of Job, that he was the greatest man in all the East. He was a well-known man, and it's understandable that he had connections beyond his own region. And there's no reason to think that these connections were merely social, or that these connections were merely financial. But rather, we have reason to think that they had a strong bond of common religious interests. These are men who together had a belief in God. And it wasn't a shallow kind of belief. These are men who thought deeply about God. And with the errors that we'll consider, they had a view of God as great and just, merciful. They had a high view of God. And certainly that much they shared insofar as it went. In fact, we can almost imagine that before Job's affliction, they had many conversations together. Perhaps some rather deep conversations, and conversations where they were in substantial agreement. These are men who had a kind of fellowship together. Their connection was not shallow. And these men took united action when they heard that their friend was in great distress. They heard of his misery. Maybe it's simply by word of mouth that the news traveled that Job, this great man, had suffered such adversity. You can imagine how the story would be reported. And so maybe they all heard of it from independent sources, or perhaps one of them heard of it, and he sent messengers to his other friend, his other friends, and told them about it. You can imagine that that would take a little bit of time. If they had any kind of mail delivery system at that time, it certainly wasn't like ours, and they didn't have telephones, and they didn't have email, and they couldn't send a text. And so it took some time to communicate among themselves. And it took effort also to try to organize together a way of visiting their friend. They had to figure out when, how long do they have, where are they going to meet? You see, this took a whole lot more effort than what is common among us, where some of the ladies get together and they email or call each other on the phone and say, hey, let's go visit so-and-so. She's going through a hard time. Or maybe some of the young people meet at McDonald's to visit a friend together to offer help and consolation. I know some of our retired couples make an effort to visit the shut-ins. And I hear about those things, and it always is a big encouragement to me to know that that goes on among the people of God. Because that's important. And when you think about our situation, it's relatively easy, too. The communication side of it is pretty easy. Meeting together is pretty easy. Driving, what, 15 minutes, a half hour, an hour? 2 hours? Spending an afternoon? Spending a whole day doing something like this really doesn't compare to what was involved in these friends and their plans and the effort and the organization that went into their united effort to help their friend. And God gives this kind of thing high marks in His Word when it comes to the expression of a living faith. You're familiar with the words of James in his first chapter, where he says, pure and undefiled religion before God and our Father. It's significant that it includes our Father, because he's talking about life among the people of God, life in the family of God, where there are those who are fatherless in terms of their circumstances, or without a husband. And he says, pure and undefiled religion before God and the Father is this. It's like, wait for it. Here it comes. To visit. To visit widows and orphans in their trouble. Now, widows and orphans may especially be vulnerable and need special care, but they're not the only ones that sometimes need a visit. Remember the depiction of the day of judgment when Jesus gathers the sheep and the goats, the sheep on his right hand, the goats on his left, and then he speaks to them about their relationship with him, or not, and how that is reflected in their relationship with other people, or not. And among other things, he says, I was sick, and you visited me. It's given high marks as a reflection of Christian love to visit those in need. This is love in action. It's a love that takes time, a love that takes effort. And it's a love that really reflects God's own character. Sometimes you hear the language, God is a missionary God. But yes, God sent his Son. And God is deeply and profoundly not only concerned with, but is the author and the power of all missionary labor and work. But God is also a visiting God. And so often in Scripture, even the language of God's expression of mercy and deliverance and help is described in terms of God visiting his people. Comes near. Now sometimes that language is used of judgment. But it's a language of coming near with action. These friends, they make a plan to visit Job in his distress. They're intentional about showing true friendship. They had made an appointment together to come and mourn with him and to comfort him. And that leads us to consider, secondly, their sympathetic grief. We're told about in verse 12. And when they raised their eyes from afar and did not recognize him, in other words, obviously, they didn't recognize him right away at first. They lifted their voices and wept. And each one tore his robe and sprinkled dust on his head toward heaven. Months had likely passed between the time that these afflictions overcame Job and the visit of their friends. In chapter 7, among those very first speeches and Job's response, he speaks of months. And we can understand how it took months. And by that time, the effect of Job's suffering had taken a terrible toll to the point that he was unrecognizable to his friends. He looked so different. And as it dawned on them that, yes, it is in fact Job, they together lifted up their voices and wept loudly. In the book of Lamentations, chapter 3, we have this statement, my eyes bring suffering to my soul. Our physical senses are the gateway to our hearts. We're affected by what we see. Jesus, seeing the multitude, was moved with compassion because they were as sheep without a shepherd. There's a connection between looking upon them with a tension that moved his heart. Jesus saw Jerusalem. And he wept over it. He saw them, not simply by the exercise of this organ, this instrument of sight, but he saw them with perception and insight about the reality of this city and its desperate sin and its desperate need and its horrible destiny without the grace of God in repentance. He wept over them. It's often when we actually go and actually see and actually hear people that are suffering that the feelings of sympathy and compassion are aroused. They come. We read in Romans 12, weep with those who weep. It doesn't say weep about those who weep, or weep for those who weep. It says weep with those who weep. And that requires that personal, direct kind of contact that really serves to also stir us with sympathy and concern and care. Very important principle here. There's a sense in which you have to be intentional and maybe cold-blooded sometimes when it comes to planning visits, because it's the right thing to do. And if you wait until your heart overflows with compassion for people, it's likely not going to happen very often, if at all. But it's in the course of obedience and making the effort to love others that the actual feelings and the experience so often follow. It's a reminder of the importance to act in faith, not by feeling, when it comes to practices of the Christian life, including this. And they showed their sympathy in conventional ways, right? They tore their clothes. We don't tear our clothes when we're feeling grief. Although it may be that in extreme anguish, these kinds of activities that are recorded in Scripture may actually be spontaneous. People pulling their hair, people beating their chest in agony, sometimes in the extremity of distress and anguish. These are just instinctive, natural responses. But we don't deny that there is a cultural kind of customary etiquette in the way people grieve. And that indeed may simply be an expression of grief, as was practiced at that time and place. That doesn't mean that it's putting on a show. Practicing conventions and following rules of etiquette, that's not the same thing as insincerity, right? We have our own practices. We have our own customs. We follow our own etiquette when it comes to showing sympathy for others. We attend funerals. We dress up. We attend with decorum. And we ought to make an effort to speak to the grieving person and to look them in the eye and to shake their hand or give them a hug and say, I'm so sorry for your loss. Or I want to express my Christian condolences to you. And I don't care if 50 people just said that. That doesn't mean it's an empty formality or something insincere. I tell you, it would mean the world if young people would say to a grieving old person who just lost their spouse, I'm sorry for you. And I express my condolences. Such things are comforting. Some people even send cards. Think of that, young people. Because I think this is the kind of thing that certainly could be lost in our digital age. And I'm not making, don't understand me, I'm not making this the mark of Christian behavior or something like that. But I'm not a big card sender myself. But I tell you, when you get a card and somebody took the time to write a note or a verse and sign their name to it, and actually they took the time to go out and buy it and get a stamp for it, write something in it and mail it, there's significance to that. And again, I'm not trying to bind your conscience, but I think something can be learned from older people who tend to do this more readily. And I'm not thinking, I don't think it's necessarily a difference between older and younger people. A lot of you who are young now will start doing this probably as you get older because, you just think differently about the value of such things. But the point is that these are conventions of etiquette. And they are valuable as expressions of Christian sympathy and love. Weep with those who weep. When Jesus finally went to see Lazarus, knowing what he was going to do, he asked Martha and Mary, "Where have you laid him?" And they said, "Come and see." And then the next verse is, Jesus wept. Come and see. He walked over and he saw that tomb. And the thought of his dear friend, inside, in the dark, dead, moved his compassionate heart to tears. These people, these friends of Job, they showed sympathetic grief in their visit with him. And then thirdly, we read of their silent company in verse 13. So they sat down with him on the ground 7 days and 7 nights, and no one spoke a word to him, for they saw that his grief was very great. Here's an encouragement for us who feel awkward and unable to say the right thing when we visit somebody in grief. And we're reminded that just being with a suffering brother or sister for a time is sometimes the most important thing that we can do. And these friends, they sat with Job in discomfort on the ground, on an ash heap, for 7 days and 7 nights. I don't think we have to conclude that it was out without any refreshment or any relaxation or sleep or anything like that. But it's like this was on their agenda. They're going to sit with Job. And they did it day after day. Ezekiel 3 is another instance in the scripture where we read of the expression of this kind of anguish and grief. There it's in the case of Ezekiel, as he was about to prophesy to the captives by the river in Babylon. For 7 days he sat silent in the anguish of his spirit. But even this silent company is an example of what Galatians says when it says, bear one another's burdens. Just to share in that grief. And no words are better than many words, even many Bible readings or many and prolonged doctrinal dissertations or explanations. Matthew Henry says, we should think long and we shall be better able to speak short and to the purpose when it comes to helping brothers or sisters in a time of intense grief. And there's a proverb that says that the heart of the wise studies to answer. And so we're given an example for imitation, at least to a certain extent, in the behavior of these friends who just sat silently and shared his grief. And certainly few words, few but fitting words, are the best. I'd give an example of the simple kinds of words that any of us can speak. A simple expression, I'm sorry for you. Or maybe along with, is there anything that I can do to help you? And maybe along with that, especially with others, can we pray with you and for you? There's something about speaking together before God that is more powerful than hearing words spoken to you from others in these kinds of situations, especially when those prayers are humble and reverent and honest in our acknowledgement of our need for God's help and His mercy, His grace. So, can I pray with you? Is also something that is biblical and often very helpful. It's a fair question whether Job's friends should have said nothing for so long. Verse 13 explains it. It says, no one spoke a word to him, for they saw that his grief was very great. But in a way, it's kind of sad that Job has to be the first one to speak, and maybe what he says would be a little bit different if they had spoken something to him before he felt compelled to speak himself. I just said, don't read long passages of scripture in hospital room where people are suffering. I didn't mention that specifically, but I said, don't read long passages of scripture often when it's a matter of dealing with people that are really hurting, wherever it is. But that doesn't mean don't use the Bible. You know, there are some that say, well, just don't use the Bible. They're not ready to hear the Bible. When people are in anguish, don't start quoting scriptures to them. And I would like some support from the Word of God for that claim. There's a difference between reading long passages and talking about doctrinal things that shows a lack of sympathy and compassion. But what better help can we give than the Word of God? And I'm not thinking necessarily about reading a chapter or even necessarily reading anything, but it can be really helpful if you have a few verses kind of stored in your memory so that you can say things like, God will never leave you nor forsake you. We know that. Or something like, cast your burdens upon the Lord. He will sustain you. You may not feel that now, but you just keep doing it. You know, when Paul speaks to the Thessalonians about grief as they're facing the loss of loved ones, he says, we do not sorrow as those who have no hope. And then what does he do? He gives lots of reasons why we don't sorrow. He talks about the future resurrection. He talks about the saints being gathered together to the Lord. And then twice he says, therefore, comfort one another with these words. With words. These friends came to Job to grieve with him. They did a good job of that. But on the comfort side, you think they could have said something that showed sympathy and directed him to a loving God. Reading a short, tender passage of scripture is never wrong. It takes thought, preparation, prayer to select a passage. It takes a sensitivity to the fact that they might not be able to receive it at the time and say, oh, thank you, that was just what I needed. But God's Word is powerful. And we have to be confident, not in ourselves, but in God to use His means. Don't be afraid to use the Bible in a thoughtful, careful way in such times. In our text, we actually see Job's friends at their most impressive point in the book. And we see much to imitate as far as it goes. But we also see the background of Job's anguish at discovering that, in fact, they are miserable comforters. Enemies can't hurt us as much as friends can. Because with friends, we rightly expect more. We expect sympathy. Job very likely looked up to these men. They were older than him. We know that. And no doubt he valued their good opinion. It's nothing wrong to value the good opinion of your friends. He wanted to be thought well of. He wanted them to esteem him as he esteemed them. And we'll find out why and how their words, rather than help him, just caused further anguish from friends. It was not an enemy. We read that in Psalm 55. It's a messianic psalm. It's a psalm that points to the Lord Jesus. It is not an enemy who reproaches me. Then I could bear it. Like, well, you expect this kind of behavior from enemies. Nor is it one who hates me who has exalted himself against me. Then I could hide from him. But it was you, a man my equal, my companion, and my acquaintance. We took sweet counsel together and walked to the house of God in the throng. The feeling of betrayal and disappointment from those you love, those whom you thought loved you. Friends can do much greater harm than enemies. This was a great part of our Savior's suffering, wasn't it? We read a saying from Psalm 88. There are other psalms that speak of that. Psalm 38, my loved ones and friends stand aloof from my plague. My relatives stand afar off. Jesus suffered the ignorance of his friends. He suffered their betrayal, their denial. He suffered in many ways from them. And he bears with our disloyalties. And he bears with our inconsistencies. And he does so with unfailing love. He loved us to die for us. And he loves us to the end. And he bears with our unfriendliness in his grace. He is the friend who loves at all times. You know, that's the proverb that says a friend loves at all times. A true friend, right? That's the ideal. And a brother is born for adversity. Well, Jesus is a friend who indeed loves at all times. And you are to know that you have a Savior who is a sympathetic Savior. When you suffer, even from friends. Though friends despise, forsake thee, take it to the Lord in prayer. He can sympathize with that specific kind of pain. And he gives fellowship, even in that kind of pain. He is able also to give effective comfort. There's this wonderful messianic prophecy in the book of Isaiah that describes our Lord Jesus in the 45th chapter. And it speaks of him as one who has been given the tongue of the learned, that's the language of our version, that I should know how to speak a word in season to him who is weary. And in that same connection, we're given a view of our Savior as a receiver. He wakens my ear morning by morning. He is attentive to the Word of God. And as he receives from God's Word, he is equipped to give by the power of the Holy Spirit. And of course, there's a uniqueness to our Savior's ability. But that ability is not confined within himself. In other words, it's an ability that he shares with us by his Spirit, so that we can grow also in the ability to comfort others. Paul talks about being able to comfort others with the comfort with which he is comforted from God. And God is the God of all comfort. And sometimes the Lord Jesus speaks a word in season. That is, a word at the right time, a word that is really helpful to those who are weary, and he uses your lips. He uses your mouth. And when that happens, we recognize the source. And we're thankful for the fellowship and the communion of the saints. And we recognize that it's all traceable to the Lord Jesus Christ, who loves us, who so loves us as to care for us in our deepest distress and trouble. Amen.